And Timmy's putting us all in a good mood tonight while I prepare to preach on giving. Amen. And you know, sometimes some people, when preacher starts preaching on giving, the jaw somehow, it's involuntary, but the jaw muscles clench just a little bit more. And we wince a little bit as the preacher talks about certain things. And we start to clutch maybe our wallets or handbooks a little tighter. And you know, I'm just joking. That's not here at Bible Baptist Church. But seriously, a lot of people feel very uncomfortable talking about money and giving. But actually, the Bible has a lot to say about giving, a lot to say about money in general. Because as Christians, as believers, God has something to say about every area of our lives. And praise the Lord for that. He gives us direction how to govern every area of our lives. Think about when Jesus walked this earth in his public ministry, half of his parables dealt with finances and money. Much of his preaching and teaching, he often referenced finances and money. And so it's important for us as God's people, as Christians, to understand how to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And so tonight, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through verse 12. Malachi 3, verse 8, the Bible says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delight, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's stop and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to be back in your house tonight, and we can again enjoy the fellowship together as God's people, enjoy worshiping you, and enjoy the privilege of studying your word. And as we study this passage tonight, would you by your Spirit teach us, guide us into all truth? And may we be ready and willing to say yes and obey all that you show us tonight. And Lord, you have given us these things for our own good. These are admonishments, these are encouragements, these are challenges that would help us. And so, Lord, would you guide me to just preach with boldness, with love, and that you would have your way during this time. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, my title this evening, "Will a Man Rob God?" Will a man rob God? If you've been coming out the last few Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Malachi here, and we've been looking at this interesting prophecy. It's the last, it's the last prophetic word from God to the Jews. And after this, there'll be 400 years of silence until the time of Christ's birth and John the Baptist. So this is a really powerful book of the Bible. It's really important what God has to say here. Because after this, he's silent for 400 years. And a good outline of the book is there's three main points that Malachi brings out. First, the privilege of Israel. Secondly, the pollution of Israel. And thirdly, the promise to Israel. Tremendous promises that God has for Israel. And we've been studying this. It's been Malachi has been used of God to bring a series of rebukes. And last time we studied, there was a little interlude here that kind of focused on the coming messenger of the covenant, talking about Jesus Christ, and also referring to John the Baptist. But here, Malachi gets right back to the rebuke and the needs of the people to get right with God in key areas of their lives. I want you to remember that at this point in Israel's history, they had come out of bondage in Babylon, and God enabled them to return back to Jerusalem. Under the guidance and direction of men like Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls of the city, rebuilt the temple. They're back in the land, you could say, experiencing a measure of revival, returning to the land and also returning to God. And there was great joy. We study that when we study the book of Nehemiah. There was great joy and excitement and renewed passion for serving God and even renewed commitments. We're going to start serving God again. We're going to deal with the sin and get right with God. And they did that. for a time, and then unfortunately they began to backslide. And in this situation, as Malachi writes, they are backsliding and departing from the truth, and these are a people that are leaving their first love. And so now God must rebuke them. And this prophecy is a big deal because Malachi is writing to a very small but very important remnant. At this point, there were probably millions of Jews that were there in captivity in Babylon. But according to Nehemiah's records, only about 50,000 returned back to Jerusalem. Very small percentage, right? And so this small but very important remnant, before we start to think how wicked they are, how terrible they are, these are the godly ones. These were the ones that said, let's go back. God wants us to go back. These were the ones that were, you could say, the spiritual leaders that had the initiative and the faith to actually get up out of Babylon where they had grown comfortable and actually return back to the city of Jerusalem. These are the ones that you would look at and say, wow, these are the deacons. These are the Sunday school teachers. These are the key workers of the church. These are the key people here that God wants to use. That's who they are. They're the good guys, you can say. This small but very important remnant. And so that's why Malachi writes with such passion, rebuking them, because if they mess this up, they're going to blow a huge opportunity in front of them. Because if they compromise, if they don't stay the course, they're going to lose out on all of God's promised blessings for them. This small but faithful remnant. And tonight, I want us to understand that we are a part of a remnant too in this generation. I'm not saying that only the members of Bible Baptist Church love God. I'm not saying only the people in this room are the ones that actually care about God, but I am saying, realize tonight, that we are not in the majority. If you have a desire to serve God and actually fulfill God's will in your life, you are not in the majority in the world today. You are in the minority. You are a part of a small, but can I say again, very important remnant. And may we not take it lightly, the opportunity that we have before us, that we don't miss out on what God wants us to accomplish in our lifetime. That we don't just take it easy in Zion and kind of, well, things are going great, I guess. We can kind of ease off the gas pedal. Because that's what they were doing. And so there were some serious problems. They forgot that they were this remnant. They were uniquely called and tasked and equipped for this unique time. And in like manner, we have to realize we are uniquely called and tasked and equipped for this time. And what are we going to do with what God has entrusted to us? That's the question tonight. How far will we go with the Lord? How much will we see God accomplish in our lifetime? Or will we think, this is okay. We can be satisfied with this, and we kind of stay in that lukewarm type of Christianity. So Malachi writes to the children of Israel at this time to rebuke them for their worship, which was defiled. Their leaders were defiled and corrupt. Their family lives and their marriages. And tonight we will see in their giving. Number one, the rebuke. Look at verse 8 again. There's a rebuke given. It says, will a man rob God? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? It seems crazy to think that a man could rob God. What could someone possibly steal from God? The Lord makes it clear that they robbed him by withholding their tithes and their offerings. That's how they robbed God. And really, this question is posed as an expression of astonishment. Who would dare do something like this? Who would dare to rob God? That's the way this question is phrased here. And it's asked in an astonishing way because, first, it's such a daring thing to do, a brazen thing. You know, oftentimes we talk about things around here in our church, our property, our building. And, you know, I'll just be honest. A lot of people, unfortunately, don't have respect for the house of God, don't have respect for the things of God. And, you know, we have people that will throw their cigarettes and litter and trash, and they'll throw immoral things, too, into our trash. And we find it all the time all around our building. I literally have come by here in our property and seen someone literally driving their bike, trying to key our building, walking through and just trying to destroy, you know, cause damage to our building. I have friends in the city that people will do graffiti on church buildings and things of that nature. And we wonder, why would someone do that to a church? Do they have any fear of God, any reverence? And that's kind of the way this question is being phrased here is, how could someone do this to God? Who would dare rob God? It's astonishing because it's shameful to do something like this. It's shameful because God has given us so much, and to withhold something from God, what a travesty, what a shame. It's astonishing because it is self-destructive. It's self-destructive to disobey God in this matter of giving. Someone said, I can't afford to give. Really, you can't afford to not give. You can't afford to be disobedient in this important matter. So it's astonishing because it's self-destructive. And it's astonishing because it will certainly be punished. And that's what we see laid out in this text. And so the Hebrew word that's translated rob God here, and it's literally the idea of to defraud, right? It's to rob, to spoil, to take that which is not legally yours. And maybe in your experience, you have been defrauded or have someone stolen something from you. You know, that's just the reality of life. I can think of experiences in my life where things have been stolen from me, and you feel that feeling of violation. We've had in our lives, too, we've had fraud in our accounts and things of that nature, and you just have this sense of, this is not right. This shouldn't happen. And that's the idea here, something that's been defrauded. And again, how did they defraud God? How did they rob God? How did they steal from God in tithes and offering? Interestingly, God calls it robbery because they had unlawful possession of that which belonged to God. That's the way this is presented here. The tithes and offerings lawfully belong to God. To withhold them is robbery, is theft. We have to think about this. Not only the tithes and offerings belong to God, but really everything we have belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything we have belongs to God. Every last cent in your accounts, that's God's. Every asset or resource you have, don't think, well, I earned this with the sweat of my back and my intellect. Listen, it's all the Lord's. He's the one that enabled you to earn that income or accumulate that wealth. He is the source of all of that for us. We have to recognize that as God's people, that it all belongs to God. Our very lives, the very breath that we take belongs to God. And so that's the premise. That's where we ought to start off, is that everything in my life belongs to God. Hey, parents, your children, they're not just your children. They belong to God. We have to think of things that way, that it belongs to Him. Now, obviously, God does not normally command us in our giving to give everything that we have. He might do that for some. The early church, that's what they did. That's how they practiced giving. They literally, many of them, gave all that they had. God does not commonly call all of His children to do that. But certainly here, He's calling them to give their tithes and their offerings. And so in our church and in the Bible, we preach biblical stewardship. Everything belongs to God, but everything, you could say, is on loan to us so that we can manage it for God's glory. That's stewardship. A steward is a manager. A steward is something, he's not the owner, he's simply the manager. And so again, God is the owner. We are managing everything in our lives for His honor, for His glory. That's what stewardship is. And here in Malachi's day, the Israelites were withholding their tithes and offerings. In likelihood, they had decreased their giving or maybe stopped completely their giving. And perhaps they had really good excuse as to why they did that. They probably had some really good excuses. We could even say valid excuses. They could have complained that there were adverse conditions. You know, there's enemies on every side troubling us. It's hard to grow a crop. It's hard to accumulate wealth. And any wealth we have, we just want to use it for ourselves. And Lord, You understand, don't You? In other words, Lord, the rent's coming and the mortgage is due and the taxes are due and all these other needs in my life, and the kids need food, my wife needs food, and we got to go out and buy this new car and buy this new whatever the case may be. We got to get new phones. We got to get premium cable. We got to get the best quality coffee from Starbucks. And Lord, You understand. There's just not a lot left for us to give to You. And they probably had a lot of excuses for why they could not decrease or probably stop completely their giving. Just like we often have very good excuses for why we don't give as we should. And God tells them in verse number 9, because of this, He says, ye are cursed with a curse. Very strong words. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Because God's people did not give as he commanded, God would not bless them materially or spiritually as he would if they had given. And so that's the principle that God is giving to the children of Israel here, that there were blessings that they could be enjoying, but because of their disobedience, God would not bless them. Instead, they would be cursed. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Again, a parallel text to what's happening here in Malachi 3. Nehemiah 13 and verse 10. Again, these tithes were not being properly given, and so God accused them of robbery, of theft. Nehemiah 13, in verse number 10, he said, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." You see, he had to deal with them because these were people that were busy living their lives, the cares of this world perhaps, and they had neglected their responsibilities, their commitments, their obligation, yea, their privilege to take care of the work of the Lord through their giving. Nehemiah had to set them right. Malachi is trying to set them right too. And so, in seeking to rob God, really, they robbed themselves of blessings. God said, "I'm going to send you a curse." And that curse would come in the form of famine, of crops that would not grow. That's how God would curse them. And we point out that when people are holding out on God, it reveals a stingy heart. And a stingy heart is evidence of a heart that is far from God. Why? Because God's heart is to give. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God, his desire is to give, to be a blessing, right? That's God's desire. Romans 8:32, the Bible says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, that's in God's nature, is to give freely. And so the closer we walk with God, the more we'll become like God. And trust me, I'm preaching to myself too, that we'll loosen up our tight grip on things that we say, "It's mine, I have to have it." And we'll begin to say, "Lord, perhaps I can be like you and be a giver, be a channel of blessing to others, to your work." I believe that's the way it works as we grow in Christ, as we draw closer to God. We become like God, we become givers, because God is the best giver of all. And so many people, unfortunately, have financial problems. That's a big issue in many circles, that Christians are unwise in their financial dealings. They're not managing God's money properly. They're overspending. They think they live in Congress where they can just kind of keep spending, and it doesn't really matter. But that's not the way it works, is it? No, we have to be good managers, and we don't spend more than we make. Simple principles. And we manage things wisely so that we can be givers and channels of God's blessing. Many people with financial problems fail to do the most important thing first: honor God with your resources. Isn't it sad that when many people are in financial trouble, the first cut they make is in their giving? And I think they miss out. The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so we don't want to be disobedient. So there's the rebuke. But number two, the command and its purpose. The command and its purpose. In Malachi 3 and verse number 9, he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So notice, "bring ye all." Notice that word "all." And again, it indicates that maybe they were bringing some, but they were not bringing all. And God's desire was that they would be completely obedient, 100% obedient in this matter of tithing and giving. And so we know from our Bibles, the law of Moses had a detailed system of giving based on the tithe. And you can look at passages such as Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 29 that describe such a system. And tithing, by the way, and I'll mention this in just a moment, tithing is not something that's bound to the Mosaic law because it existed before the law of Moses. In Genesis 14, you see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. You see that principle of a tithe even before the law was in existence. But nevertheless, the law of Moses had this, developed this code, this system for the Israelites to do their giving. And they would give in various ways. There was the first fruit offering. That means the cream of the crop, the best of the best, was given to God. There were other different types of tithings that they were to do. Again, a tithe, by the way, means it's 10%, means a tenth. A tithe which went to support the Levites. A tithe which was paid by the Levites to the priest. There was a tithe every third year for the poor. A tithe paid, again, to meet the Levites and their families at the tabernacle. And all of these were outlined in the law of Moses for the Israelites to keep. God's command was clear. There's the problem. You haven't been tithing. Here's the solution. Start tithing. Simple, right? Very simple. God says, okay, you want to start being blessed again? You want to have an answer to the problem? Start doing what I actually commanded you to do. Tithe. Bring you all the tithes. Bring all the tithes to God. Again, God desired that they would bring all the tithes. They wouldn't fall short in this area of giving. And here's the purpose here. He says that there may be meat in mine house. In other words, God is saying the purpose of the tithe was to support the work of God's house. And what specifically this is talking about are the priests who ministered before God on behalf of the people in the Old Testament. And God's design was that these priests would be properly supported. They would have enough to be properly supported so that they can freely perform their duties in the temple. And by the way, that principle of supporting the ministry is carried over even now in the New Testament. You know, the ministry does cost money. Oftentimes people don't stop and consider that everything that we use and do has to be paid for. The lights that are on has to be paid for. There's an electrical bill. In the wintertime, there's heat that we use, that we're thankful for heat. How many like a warm building? When you come into the building, it's nice and warm. Well, we have to pay for that, right? There's AC in the summertime, and these are things that you have to pay for. The chairs that we're sitting on, right? The materials that we use, the Bibles that we purchase, the gospel tracts we purchase, even things like live streaming. I mean, so much of that, it costs money. The ministry cost money. And so there's a real practical reason for why God wants his people to give, to support the work of the ministry. And then, yes, Paul mentioned those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, that yes, the workers also should be supported. I believe that preachers, we ought to have that goal, that our preachers are full-time in the ministry, able to fully devote themselves to the work of the Lord. I'm thankful for those that are bivocational. Brother Josh is that way right now, and I have many pastor friends that do that, and I thank God for those situations. But I think if the church is able to do it, the ministers ought to be full-time, that God's people are supporting God's man to minister freely, 100% devoted to the work of the Lord. That was God's plan in the Old Testament. It carries over even the New Testament. It's interesting. Some people think that spiritual leaders should not be supported financially. Some people would even say, well, paid ministry is something that's evil, it's wicked, and they don't like that. They don't like to think about the fact that, yes, the pastor has to get paid, plain and simple, to put it bluntly. But Paul made it clear, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 14, that this is an important principle that God has outlined, that they are worthy of support and financial remuneration. And so Paul made it clear that ministers should be supported by those who they minister to. That is a very clear principle in Scripture. And there were also times where Paul voluntarily yielded his right to be supported so that he wouldn't hinder the gospel. In other words, the preacher isn't supposed to fleece the flock either. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, yes, every preacher needs to have some of these guys, they have, you know, Rolls Royce and a private jet and all these things, and they're fleecing the flock. And Paul says, I don't want to be a hindrance for the testimony of the gospel. And there were times that Paul said, listen, I'm a tent maker. I can do that. And there were times he yielded a right that he had, but he yielded it so that he wouldn't hinder the gospel. And that's the principle that all ministers ought to have. But nevertheless, the reality is God's work, done God's way, supported by God's people. That's very clear, right? God's work done God's way, supported by God's people. We don't depend on outside support. We don't depend on government support or government help or other things. We depend on the people of God being obedient and generous in their giving. And then the question is, well, should New Testament believers practice tithing? Many people question, well, tithing is something that's for the law, and we're not under the law, we're under grace. And that's true, we are not under the law. The Bible's clear about that. We are under grace. But tithing is a principle, again, that predates the law. That you see tithing in the Bible before Moses, before the Israelites. And clearly in Scripture, it's a standard practice of God's expectations regarding giving. In other words, when it comes to this matter of how much in proportion should we give, I mean, what number, it's very clear from the Scriptures that 10%, the tithe, is what's referenced over and over and over and over again. The law of Moses simply put it into code, but it's a standard practice of God's expectation of giving. Now, I also believe that because we are under grace, what believers did under the tithe, under the law, I'm sorry, under grace, we should be able to do that and much more. Wow, kind of quiet here. I believe under grace, what the believers did under the law and tithing for the believer under grace, we should be able to do that and much more. The church said, amen. I believe that with all my heart, that grace does not downgrade God's expectations. I'm tired of people thinking that grace means you can just live sloppy, basement-level Christianity. That's not grace. Grace rises us up. Grace enables us so that we can do much more. I believe what Old Testament saints gave under the law, we can do much more under grace. Is there abounding grace in your life? I know there is in my life. And so I want to do what God expects of me and much more by his grace. And so there are many principles throughout the Scripture about honoring God in our giving. Really quickly, let's look at a few New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you your liberality unto Jerusalem, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And so Paul and the Holy Spirit here is using Paul to prescribe the principle of giving for the New Testament local church. Again, God's work supported by God's people. And giving, again, the purpose, we're bringing in store. We're bringing for the purpose of using this for the ministry, for the advancement of the gospel in our churches. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. God wants us to be givers as believers. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Philippians 4, verse 15. Bible says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. In other words, they were the only church that continued to support Paul's ministry through their giving and prayer and other things, of course, as well. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And that's the heart of godly preachers. As we preach about giving, it's not for selfish gains. It's because giving is a blessing. And from personal experience, it's a blessing to give and to be a part and support the Lord's work. And so Paul is saying, I'm doing this that you can have fruit abounding to your account. The souls that are saved, you take part in that because you've been giving and supporting me as I launch out across the Roman Empire. I believe that still applies today. As we give and we see our church continue to go forward, all of us are participating in souls being reached. As we give to missions, we are participating in ministries all across this world because of our giving. It's a big deal. Paul goes on to say, verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A lot of people have verse 19 hanging up on their wall in their home. They like to quote that verse, but did they read the preceding verses? This verse can be claimed if you're giving, amen? If you're not giving, don't claim that scripture. That's not who Paul was talking to. He was talking to people that were giving and supporting the Lord's work. But nevertheless, giving, even the New Testament, is to be proportional. That's why 10% is a blessing, because God doesn't give a specific number, because that number is different for all of us, how God has prospered all of us. And that's just the reality of life. All of us have a measure of wealth, income, assets, resources, whatever the case may be. God has allowed every one of us to have. We ought to be thankful, ought to be grateful for what we have. And some can do what they can, and some can do a lot more than others. And so giving is proportional. And we should give a percentage. Yes, 10% is a great benchmark. But as I said, what 10% should be the starting point, really, of our giving. And we can do so much more. And here, the Bible in Malachi 3 talks about tithes and offerings. There were free will offerings that were often brought from time to time to, again, be a blessing in the Lord's work. And that's where we can say things like missions giving or our Easter sacrificial offering, other offerings that we give throughout the year. And so these are things that God prescribed for the Jews in Israel. Certainly they had a specific code for how they were to do it, but it shows us God's expectations for all his people for all time, that we are to be givers. But then thirdly, the reminder of God's faithfulness. And in Malachi 3, God gives them some incredible promises in relation to their obedience to giving. He says at the end of verse 10, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It's really hard to find a comparable scripture that where God literally tells us to test him, put him to the test. Prove me now. He literally is saying, see if you can give to me and be poorer for it. See if you can outgive me. I love the way God is, he's like, listen, I'll put you to the challenge. You can't outgive me. And praise the Lord. As we give, it's not something that's going to hurt us. It's only going to help us and be a blessing for us. And God gives this challenge for his people. Prove me now therewith. W.A. Criswell told a story of an ambitious young man who told his pastor that he promised God that he would tithe his income. He prayed for God to bless his career, and at the time, he was making about $40 per week, and so he was tithing $4. Well, in a few years, his income greatly increased, and he was tithing $500 per week. And he called on the pastor to see if he could be released from his tithing promise, because now it was too costly to him. The pastor replied, I don't see how you can be released from your promise, but we can ask God to reduce your income to $40 a week, then you'd have no problem tithing $4. The reality is, the response God has when we obey him, God doesn't want to harm us. He wants what's best for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to enrich our lives and meet our needs. And so this is the response God promises for us as we obey him, that he will bless them with provision and protection. That's what it means when he says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. That could be talking about locusts that would come and devour their crops and would just do away with all of their income, their assets. And God says, I will rebuke the devourer. And we see here an important principle that there is a pathway to blessing. And that pathway is obedience. It's obeying what God has commanded. When you just decide by faith, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word and just simply obey you. That's the pathway to blessing. Listen, I'm not teaching tonight that, you know, we give and we kind of impress God with our giving. Can I just tell you, God doesn't need your money. God is wealthy as can be. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything in this world. God doesn't need our money. And so we're not saying that we give to kind of earn something from God. But their principle is that we put ourselves in position for God to bless our lives. As we obey, whether it's in giving or praying or evangelism, whatever it is, as we obey, we put ourselves in position for God to bless our lives. I like the way one preacher put it. I want to stand right under the spout where the glory comes out. And so I want to be right in that place of blessing. And that place of blessing is obedience. It's being obedient. And God promises here abundance, overabundance, that I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so large you won't even have room enough to receive it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And what this promise is showing is all based on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. In verse 12, he tells them that all the nations would call them blessed. What a wonderful testimony. As we honor God, God enables us to be a testimony in the midst of the world. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 10, the Bible says, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, 'Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store.'" There is a period of time under King Hezekiah where there was a surplus because God's people were obeying him and giving, and God blessed them with abundance, overabundance. And there was this great surplus. And so tonight, my challenge to us is that we ought to also obey the Lord in this matter of giving. And we give because it's right. We give because it's an act of worship, of praise, of devotion to God. And so may our giving be generous. May our giving be evident, give evidence that we are completely devoted to our God and to his work. Martin Luther said this, "I have tried to keep things in my hands and have lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess." You know, there's the reality that we, when we give, we're investing in eternity. We're investing in things that will never corrupt, will never rust. And that's how we need to approach our giving. That yes, there's earthly, temporal ways that we need to provide for ourselves, and I think it's great to have a strong career, a strong income. Praise the Lord for all of that. But may we never neglect eternity and our duty and our privilege to support the work of God in light of eternity. Malachi is really bringing out the fact that when we worship God, when we give to God, it really ought to cost us something. Back in Malachi chapter 1, he rebuked the people for bringing offerings and bringing lambs that were blind and lame and dumb and sickly, the ones that they wouldn't even bring to their governors, they're bringing this to God. And Malachi made the point that, you know, it needs to cost us something. Someone said, "Well, I can give this and it won't hurt me." Well, maybe we ought to try giving until it hurts. Maybe we ought to have practice sacrificial giving where we say, "Lord, even in my need, over above what I think I can give, I'll do it to honor you, to obey you." If you think of the story of Jesus when he was looking at the treasury, people giving, and the rich people were coming and throwing in all their big checks into the treasury, into the offering plate, and the woman, the widow, the Bible says, who didn't have much, but she had two mites. She gave her two mites, and Jesus said she gave more than they all. What did he mean by that? It means that it cost her much more to give what she gave compared to the rest of those folks. He's saying if you quantify, if you put it on a scale, all what the rich, middle class, whoever, what they gave and what this poor widow gave, she gave more than they all because she gave all that she had. And it shows us God isn't necessarily concerned with how much we give, but how much do we hold back and keep for ourselves. He sees and he knows. And so tonight, may God enable us, strengthen us to give cheerfully, generously, and with obedience. And we don't seek to find how little can I give. What's the bare minimum? No, we say, Lord, how much more can I give to honor you, to bless you in this matter? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these principles. Lord, I believe you've given us these principles of giving to help us, to strengthen us. Lord, I pray you to increase all of our faith tonight in this matter of what we ought to be giving to your work. Lord, help us all to do more even this year. Lord, help us to do more than we even think we can. Lord, help us to take this verse to heart that we can put you to the test and prove your faithfulness in this matter of giving. Lord, I'm so thankful for the faithful givers of Bible Baptist Church tonight. Lord, we, our church, over the years, over the 30-plus years of our history, has been supported by faithful people giving sacrificially. Lord, it's a wonderful testimony, our church building and our ministries, the missionaries we support. We thank you, Lord, for using channels of blessing to support this work all these years. And Lord, may that work continue. May that work go forth. Lord, may you enable us, Lord. May you strengthen us. And we'll thank you, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to conclude our live stream, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Tonight, before we close our meeting, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And so I ask our men if they would come now and make preparations, and we'll partake.